Well, good morning. They say that confession is good for the soul. I'll tell you a little secret about my life. I have one of these. For those in the back, that's a U.S. passport. I know you're shocked, but I was born in Sherman, Texas. Yeah. Me and Bruce Springsteen. That's right. That's right. I grew up in America. I was part of an Air Force family, lived all over Air Force bases in the States. I'm about as American as you can get. But in my early 20s, I ran into a beautiful Canadian girl. And we got married, and I said, hey, why don't you come down to the States, and we'll start our life in the States. And Dina was just gracious to do that. And about 12 years into our marriage, she said, you know, I wonder if we could try out Canada for maybe the next 12 years. You know, let's just see what it's like. And, well, you know, we prayed about that. Okay, that'd be cool. So we, you flick those lights on if you want. So we moved, immigrated to Canada, and that was about 20 years ago. But there was a transition for me, and becoming Canadian was gradual for me. Initially, when I got to Canada, you know, I would watch the politics of the states and keep in track with the Republicans and the Democrats. And but over time, I learned about, you know, the Liberals and the NDP and the Conservatives. I finally understood how to understand what John Chrétien was saying. It took me some time to, you know, get that whole thing. I would turn to Dina. You know, I was into sports, and I was all about the Dallas Cowboys. How many of you know that in rural Alberta, nobody wants to talk about the Dallas Cowboys? Who would they want to talk about in rural Alberta? The Oilers, that's right. So I didn't know a blue line from a crosswalk, so I had to learn about ice hockey. By the way, if you ever heard someone say that, you know they're an American. Ice hockey. That's a dead giveaway in a crowd, all right? So I had to learn to stop saying ice hockey. And then, of course, Americans are the only people in the world that don't have an accent. So, but what I realized when I moved away from America was I actually had an America. Look at it, slipped out. I had an accent. And I was trying to sell cars and trucks in rural Alberta to cowboys and ranchers. How many of you know that cowboys and ranchers are not too interested in buying trucks from an American? So quickly, I lost my accent, or at least tried to learn to speak Canadian, and it took some time. Over time, there was a gradual shift, and I began to realize, you know, actually, I'm becoming Canadian. It wasn't right away, but it took a period of time, and I began to identify with things Canadian and less with things in my home country. I think there's a parallel here in my personal journey of faith as well. I think there's a gradual shift that took place in my spiritual identity as I've grown in Christ. Many of you probably can recognize that, particularly if you came to know Christ as an adult. Who you were and who you're becoming are two very different people in Christ. You can relate to that, and it's a journey, and there's a wonderful passage. Guess where it is in the Bible? In the book of Hebrews. Sorry, I couldn't resist. One more kick at the can. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. And just encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to that. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. This is what it says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this scripture. God, I just pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and make it real and living and active to us. Lord, we tune our ears to you. We soften our hearts to anything that you want to bring in terms of enlightenment or correction or encouragement. In any way, Lord, we open up to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start into this passage, I think there's a couple things we see. And this is key to understand who this book was written to. It's always good to know the context of a passage you're looking at or reading or studying. We found in the book of Hebrews in the Bible school, it's especially critical in this book, in the book of Hebrews, because this book was most likely written to Christians who'd come out of a Jewish culture. And these were people that were facing persecution and ridicule for their new faith. Our best guess is the book of Hebrews was written maybe around the mid-AD 60s, and it was getting very difficult to be a Christian during that time, particularly if you lived in Rome, and these people may well have been from there. So it was a difficult time, and I think many of the people that this book was originally written to may have been wondering in their hearts if Christianity is really worth it. The price that we're paying, is this really worth it? Could we go back to the old way, to the safety and the familiarity of our Jewishness? And so I think there was a great danger for this church. And this scripture was written into that. As we look into these first verses, we see that the author talks about some new spiritual realities, reminds them of some spiritual realities and what it means when we're Christians. The passage opens with, therefore, you know, that's always a key word to go back and look what's been, because there's a summary of an argument or a reinstatement of what's going on. And a couple of key things we see in 10 earlier. We see that there's a new spiritual confidence in Christ when we become Christians as we approach God. We have a new spiritual confidence. You see that in verse 10. It says Jesus' body was the perfect once and for all sacrifice in 10:10. In 10:12, Jesus is seated. He had a completed work. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, Jesus is offering perfected for all time those who accept him. These are pretty huge concepts that he's laying out and just reminding these people of. So he's saying there's a spiritual reality, something new in Christ. Then as we go into verse 19, he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the bloody Jesus, by a new and living way, open through the curtain for us, that's his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. These are the realities that's reminding them. Two things. We have a new confidence in approaching God. We can come into the Holy of Holies. There's the picture of the veil, you know, that big thick thing that kept the people out from the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That was the thing that was split in two on the day that Jesus died from the top to the bottom, with an indication that that barrier no longer existed in the Spirit. He's reminding these Christians of the fact that we have confidence to go into that place. Christ has made a way for us to go into. We have a spiritual confidence in that. And then he's reminding them, well, we have a spiritual advocate in Jesus. Of course, when we see the words high priest, it doesn't ring too much to us as Christians, unless you have a background in the Jewish faith. But for these people, a high priest was a very big deal. The high priest was the one person that was chosen once a year to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and make atonement for the people's sins, for the unintentional sins of the people. You can bet that person was a very important person in the nation of Israel, that high priest. And what he's reminding them is, actually, we have a way better high priest now. We have a high priest in Jesus. He is our advocate. He's the one that goes, he's the go-between, it says. He's the mediator who makes it possible for us to enter into a relationship with God Almighty, with a holy God, even though we're a sinful people. Reminding them we have this amazing advocate. So there's some new spiritual realities. This is not new stuff for these people, probably not new for us. But just by way of reminding them, guess what? It's a different game when you become a Christian. It's different. We find that this new spiritual confidence births a spiritual boldness. And let's look at that as we go into the rest of the passage. Because when we get a handle on spiritual confidence, when we understand who we are in Christ and what Christ has done, there's a boldness that starts to rise up in our life. And there's three lettuces. I'm not sure what the plural of lettuce is, but lettuces. There's three lettuces in this passage where he says, given that reality, given that spiritual confidence in who Jesus is, there's three things that get outworked in our life. The first thing is, we have a boldness in our relationship with God. We have a new boldness in our relationship with God. Look at verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this is full of imagery from the Old Testament. Again, most of us don't get this, and I didn't get it till I started to think about it a little bit, but the Day of Atonement, there was a very intricate process that the priest went through, a sprinkling of blood, a washing of water. There's this whole thing that went through that allowed them, the privilege of going into that holy place. He's referring to this and saying, guess what? That same thing has happened to us. Even though we're not Jewish high priests, in Christ there's been a sprinkling, there's been a cleansing that allows us a boldness to go into the presence of God. Now, that might sound strange to you because we waltz into church with our flip-flops and our coffee, and you know, I love that we do that. I love that about our church. But we enter into worship, and sometimes we miss the fact that we're entering into worship. We're coming into the holy place together in worship of living God. How is that possible? It's only possible because of what Jesus has done. And he gives us this image in two areas. He says, first off, we have a clean conscience. Now, how many of you know that the conscience can get bent? People say, oh, I just live by my conscience. Well, yeah, maybe. Maybe that's a good thing. Depends on how messed up your conscience is. Because I can convince myself, apart from Christ, of a lot of things which are right, which aren't so much right compared to what God wants. So my conscience can get seared, it can get bent, it can get broken. But when you think about back when you weren't a Christian and you started thinking about coming to God, what's the first thing probably that kept you from coming into the context of church or wanting to hang around Christians? It was your conscience. When I think about all the stuff that I've done, how dare I? I don't have any right to be with those nice people. If they knew what sinners we are, it wouldn't be so bad, but we kind of put this front on to make them think we're so important. It's this conscience that we have. And what's so great about this passage is it says, Christ has cleansed our conscience. So the things that hold us back, the things that accuse us from our past, when those things come up, and by the way, Satan loves to use those things in our mind, we press into God, there's something happening in God, and he's right quick to say, ah, don't forget about you when you did that. That's true, those things are true, but that's been changed in Jesus Christ, his blood has washed that. So we have a conscience that allows us to say, you know what, I don't belong here, but I can be here in Jesus Christ. And I put those accusing words, those accusing videotapes in my head behind me that I'm not worthy to be in this place or not worthy and to enter into a relationship with God. I put them behind me because of what Jesus did. He said our consciences have been cleared, cleaned. But not only our conscience, our bodies. You know, the things we think and the things we do, those are the things that sort of stick on us. You know, when we're coming to Christ and we think about, well, all the stuff I've done with my body, you know, that's not honoring to God, and you start to read the Word of God and say, I wasn't supposed to do that? Oh, shoot. I wasn't supposed to do that? Oh, shoot. You know, you start to see all those things, and there's this sense of dirtiness. And again, the devil wants to make you feel dirty for all those things you've done in your body, but this reality of what Christ has done, he has washed us like the priest was washed head to toe in pure water before he went into that holy place that once a year. The picture is Christ has washed us, and he has cleansed off of us all that stuff that we've done that we shouldn't have done. And we have the right, we have a new boldness to enter into the presence of God. We have a boldness in our relationship with God that says, Lord, I want to press into you. I can press into you, not because I'm a hotshot or because I got my stuff together or because I live a good life, but because of what Jesus did, I can press into you, Lord. And when we mess up, we don't run the other way. We don't run away from God. We run to God because we realize, God, I need you. In this hour of my screw-up, the only way I can get this thing right is to come back to you, God. So we run toward God when we mess up, not away from God, because of what Jesus has done in our life. When we understand that, and that reality, that gives us a boldness to come into a new relationship with God. But not only that boldness, in verse 23, we see that this spiritual settledness or the spiritual maturity lets us communicate our new spiritual identity to the world. Look at verse 23. Let us, here's the second let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this issue of holding fast to the confession comes up a couple of times in this book. It must have been an issue for these people. You see it again in 4:14. He says, hold fast to the confession in a couple other places. What is the confession? You know, I thought about that, and I think it's this. You see it in Romans 10, 9, and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart one believes and is justified, and it's with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the confession. When we come to know Christ, that's essentially what we do when we're baptized. We say, I want the world to know, I want the spiritual powers to know, I am in Jesus now. I confess Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That's what the guy asks you before he dunks you, you know? I baptize you now in the name of, on the basis of your confession, the pastor guy says as he dunks you. That's a confession. And what was happening, I think, in this church was they were getting in a situation where they were wanting to shrink back from that uniqueness of being a Christian. I don't know if you've ever felt that desire to hide your Christianity or whitewash your Christianity. Maybe at a cocktail party or around the water cooler at work when something happens with some jokes, or just in any place you can think of. There are times we want to say, I wish I could just become like a spiritual chameleon. You know, I'm okay with being the Christian guy in church because you guys are all the Christian guys here today. So I'll put on the Christian guy chameleon. But Monday morning when things get a little hairy at work, I wish I could just sort of change into the background and it wouldn't be such a big deal. Well, that's, I think, what this group of people were fighting against, this cultural chameleon thing, this spiritual chameleon thing. And he's saying, hold fast that confession. I know it makes you look strange to say you've given your life to a guy who was a Jewish carpenter who was crucified on the cross, and then somebody said he was come back to life. Sounds whacked to most of the world. But that's the confession. That's the reality of what we believe, and that's the essence of the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day. And he makes a way for us to come in a right relationship with God. And there's nothing we can do to earn that. Wow, that sounds real strange to the world. What do you mean? There's nothing for free. There's no free lunch. But it is a free gift of God. That's the essence of grace. But that makes us sound strange to the world. And he's wanting to say, this new reality, this boldness in our life, this boldness allows us to communicate that spiritual identity to the world. And look at the end of that verse. What's the basis for how this works? In verse 23, he says, for he who is promised is faithful. How do we hang on to that confession? How do we resist spiritual chameleonism? That's a word, you know? We hang on to it because of the promise based in God. And these people were in a difficult situation and things were probably getting worse for them as Christians. And he said, God has promised that he will look out for you. And he is faithful. And you hang on to that when you're tempted to be able to whitewash your confession or the reality of who Jesus is in your life. Because that boldness comes from God and it allows you to continue to be distinct in a world that many times would rather have you not talk about that. So we have a new boldness in communicating our spiritual identity. And then the third let us, we see in verse 24. We have a new boldness in how we relate to other Christians. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When we begin to understand who we are in Christ, there's a boldness that comes out, and we realize we have a role to play in each other's life. We can stir up the faith of those people around us. We can encourage them in the faith and can come in and say, hey, hang on, or you're doing great, or I see God in you. You know, I knew you 5 years ago. You're not like you were. Whatever that is that we can do in each other's lives, we stir up that faith in each other's lives. Somebody said, most life change happens within 5 feet of another person. What that means is you don't usually go off to a mountain or a cave and, usually, true change, spiritual change, happens in the give and take, the gritty, the sandpaper, the sharpening iron, in the context of another Christian. That's where life change takes place. And what I think he's saying is we got to get close enough to other Christians to let that happen to us and that we can help them do that to them. Now, that can happen in a little bit on Sunday morning. Let's give it 5%. While we're here, you're looking at the back of somebody's head. You can have coffee. You got to the car. That's cool. Where it really happens in our church is in the connect groups. That's where you can begin to really get in that place where you can encourage someone. You can know what's going on in their lives. You can pray for them. You can call them up during the week, send them a text message. That's that encouragement. That's where that comes. But what he's saying is we have a responsibility to do that, a boldness to stir that up in one another's lives. Pern and Rebecca, in your family, you guys come from, if you look at all the charts, people that do cultural analysis of cultures, a very collective or group culture, would you say? Much of the identity for people in Nepal is in the group, right? If you look at all the reading on the way other end of the scale, where does the Marlboro man show up? in Canadian culture. Very individualistic. Very much about me, what I do, you know, stick it to the man, I'm an individual. That's Canadian culture. It's very, very different than Nepalese culture. Your culture is probably much closer to God's kingdom than our culture is. Because we tend to silo ourselves and put us in these little boxes and say, this is my work thing, this is my church thing, this is my hobby thing, or whatever it is. We have these silos, but God wants us to be much more integrated into the body. That's why the illustration that he uses mostly in the New Testament is the body of Christ. You don't get the illustration of a deck of cards with individual, you know, something like that. It's the body of Christ. And we have a role to play in that spiritual growth. You have a role to play in my spiritual growth, and I have a role to play in your spiritual growth. How crazy is that? Why would God do that? Because he has a sense of humor. That's what I think. Imperfect people help imperfect people to become more like Christ. It's amazing to me, but that's how the deal is set up. And we have a role to play. And when we start to understand who we are in Christ, there's a new boldness that comes out in the way we relate to each other. He talks about the fact here, don't forsake the meeting. This is the pastor's favorite one when there's six people in the prayer meeting, you know, on a hot summer night. Well, don't forsake the meeting. Well, that's true. But there's a lot more to it in this passage. Don't stop being together, because that's where life change happens. That's the way the thing is designed, that we spend time together and relate to each other, not as an organization, not as a number on a database, but as individuals in real life. And that's where the spiritual growth takes place. And he says, as you understand your place in Christ, you understand you can have a boldness to speak into someone else's life. Not because you got your stuff all together, but because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and giving you encouragement and prayer and maybe prophetic words or whatever for these other people in our lives. We have a role to play in that. And he says, even more as you see the day approaching. Notice in your Bibles that capitalized D is a capital D, big D. That's a spiritual reference to the end times when Christ comes. That was a great sermon illustration this morning when I woke up, because if you were up early this morning, I was up at sunrise. It was like, what is going on outside? My daughter was on Nosebook and she was listening to all the posts, you know, and, oh, the world is ending, you know, what's happening? It's the apocalypse, you know. And I'm like, yeah, good, get to church. You better get over there this morning. People were thinking, this is strange. It's this red blood, you know. Well, we know that that's going to be small potatoes as we see the day approaching. And what he's saying is, as you see things happening and things getting darker and changing and the forces of evil pushing back more against the forces of light, that's the time you want to lean in even more to each other, not the time to pull away from each other. The 120 were up in the room locked together. They knew they needed to be together, but they were fearful of the persecution that was outside. It's that very being together that helped them through that time before the Holy Spirit came. And we need that time to be together. We need to be together. As life gets busier, as life gets more challenging, if there's more opportunities, that's not the time to be together less. That's the time to be together more. And I know, man, I'm busy. I get it. I don't want to go down to this thing on Thursday night. You know what? I do want to go down to it, because I'm going to get to hang around with you and eat some barbecue and just hear what's going on in your life. Be together. That's the way God has made us. Even more as you see the day approaching. You know, as a pastor, a lot of times, or fairly often, I get asked about assurance of salvation. Somebody will come to me and say, I don't really feel like I'm a Christian. Or, was that thing I did in junior high at summer camp, was that the real deal? You know, people are concerned sometimes, am I really saved? Unfortunately, I can't answer that question for them. I can't give them a yes or no. There's only one person I know about salvation, that's my own salvation. But I do inquire of a few things in these conversations. And when that conversation comes up, I'll usually ask, well, do you comprehend the seriousness of your personal sin problem? Have you dealt with the reality of this terminal disease called sin? Do you see how serious it is? It messed up the entire universe in Genesis 3, and it continues to mess up societies and individuals and families and marriages. Do you see the significance of the cost of sin? Because if you don't understand that, if you haven't thought about that, the solution doesn't make as much sense. I usually say, do you recall a time in your life when you repented and turned to God? Was there that time when you realized you were going one direction, thinking you were going great, but you realize I am going the wrong direction. I've got to change directions. I've got to repent. That's essentially what repent means. And I want to go the other direction with God. Was there a time like that? Do you understand and accept the amazing good news of the gospel? Do you just know the basics? That Jesus was a man, a real man who came and lived on the earth, but he was a God-man, that he died, was buried, and on third day rose again for our sins. Do you get the understanding of that? Have you in prayer asked Jesus to become your personal Lord and Savior? It's not just about information. I can learn things about Nepal. I can go to, you know, Google and find out who lives there, what the languages are, all that kind of stuff. How much of you know that it's way more fun to hang out with these guys and learn about Nepal than it is to do it the other way around? Because that's based in relationship. It's the same way with our salvation. We can know some stuff about God, but until it becomes personal, until we've given our hearts to God, until we have that relationship with Jesus, it's really just a theology project. And we have to get through that. And then the last thing I would usually ask is, do you believe and trust in the promises in the Bible regarding God's saving work in your life? Have you looked at the Word of God? Do you know what the Word of God says about Christians? Do you know about how Christ keeps those that the Father gives him? Do you know those promises? Because if you don't, you'd be like a boat on the water, or, you know, fluff in the wind, or a tumbleweed on the prairie. You'll go back and forth until you're grounded in the Word of God and you'll understand those things. Well, when I work through that with a person, they say, yeah, oh man, I totally get that. I say, well, you know what? That sounds to me like a Christian. That's what the Bible says what a Christian is. So let's get on with it, this exciting adventure of walking with Jesus. Let's settle that issue once and for all in our lives. That's what spiritual confidence is. I think that's the best thing I can tell you about what spiritual confidence is. If you cut me, I bleed Jesus. I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. You could hold a gun to my head and say, you know, say no to Jesus. I wouldn't do it. I mean, I think I would have the grace to do that, decided ahead of time. I just know that I'm a Christian. I've settled it. I've seen God's work on my life. I know the Word of God. You can't take that away from me. You can take anything else away from me, like an earthquake can take away your house, but you can't take away Jesus from me because I know that I know that I know. That's spiritual confidence. It's not spiritual arrogance, but it's I know that I know. And I encourage you, if you don't know that you know, take some time this week. Carve out some alone time with God. Open up the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2. Mike often references that. Powerful, powerful two chapters to let you know. Bam, 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 bam. As a Christian, this is what you are. This is what Christ has done. This is settled. That's a powerful thing, those first two chapters in the book of Ephesians. Get that settled and let that spiritual confidence begin to rise in your life. Not spiritual arrogance, but spiritual confidence. And watch the boldness that begins to come out. Because in my spiritual confidence, I realize God fully accepts me in Jesus. Whoa, that's huge. I realize that my body and my conscience have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's the reality of what the Word of God says in Christ. And I realize that I'm looking forward to Jesus' return. The rest of the world, they read the book of Revelation, they're freaking out like, oh man, this is like, you know, Steven Spielberg movie on crack. I don't want to know what's going to happen at the end. You know what? I'm looking forward to Jesus coming because I know that it ends well for me and for other Christians. I know it's going to be a great time of tribulation, but I'm looking forward to it. That's because I have confidence that I'm saved. People that don't have confidence in they're saved, they're freaking out about death. And I'm not freaking out about death. I'm not looking forward to it, you know. But I'm not freaked out by it because I know that I'm saved. That's spiritual confidence. And that spiritual confidence you can have too in Christ if you've given your life to Christ and if you take the time to just settle those issues. Just settle those, settle that reality in your life. And as you do that, not instantly, as you do that, there's a new spiritual boldness that begins to come. A boldness to go into God's presence. A boldness to talk to others about your salvation story and be different, be okay with being different as a Christian. A boldness to be proactive in seeing other Christians grow closer to God. Spiritual confidence always brings spiritual boldness. But we got to get some things settled in our life. I think that's what he's encouraging these people to do. Get those things settled in your life so those things can come out. The fruit can start to show up. You'll never get the second without the first. Now, I do have another passport. This one looks a little more familiar. This is my Canadian passport. So, I am Canadian. Now, it took me a while to feel like I'm Canadian, even though I have had the passport for a bit. but I am Canadian. But there was a process in that. And that's what I'm saying, this scripture is saying, is begin to let that process take place spiritually in your life. Let that confidence settle in and watch the amazing boldness that begins to come out of it. Let's move away from, am I not? Does he love me? Does he love me not? It's okay to be in that place if you're there today. It's honest and real, but let's not be there 5 years from now. Let's let that boldness grow in Christ and see him come into our lives empowered in new ways. I encourage you to stand, if you would, with me. I'm just going to pray, and then I'll give it over to Mike. Lord, I thank you for these promises. Lord, I thank you that we can know that we can know that we can know. It's not a guessing game in you, Jesus. It's not a roulette wheel. It's not a crapshoot. Lord, it's a confidence that comes in that reality, Lord. And I pray if there's people here that don't know you, Lord, that they wouldn't leave this place without getting that settled. Lord, for those that are struggling with spiritual confidence, Holy Spirit, just bring the word to mind. Bring the spaces to mind. Bring the assurances to mind, Lord. And God, I pray you give us a boldness as a church, a boldness that only comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. If we could be seated for a moment, and the worship team could please come forward. Outstanding. You know, one of the things that the enemy will always try and do is get us to believe that we're not worthy, that God doesn't love us, and that somehow we have to do something about it in our own strength. We need to understand that we need to let go of that, because many Christians fall into that trap. Many Christians that are saved, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to people that were radically saved and then fell into the trap that they needed to keep themselves saved through works and through observance of the law. And I just want to remind us again, number one, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we'd love to chat to you about it. To me, it was a journey. It was about a 2-year journey after Deborah got saved, before I became a Christian. And I had the privilege of sitting with a young couple yesterday for about 3 hours and just talking about God and unsaved couple that God put into our lives. And just to see life come into them as they began to realize that it's not a religion that God wants, it's a relationship. A first love relationship. And so I just pray, I just want us just to worship for a moment, because what happens is the enemy comes and steals the seed. We get out of this place, the cares of the world, and before we know, we're back where we started. You see, Jesus Christ never wanted to be an add-on to our lives. Well, I'm in trouble, I'll try Jesus. Like, I'm unhappy, I'll buy a new car. Add to Jesus. Jesus is our life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I tell you, it doesn't matter what you go through, that inner peace and security in that you know that God loves you. And he'll come against Christians, because we all fall and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. But you know, we come daily into his presence. And he forgives us daily. And I think it would be suffice to say that most of us sin in thought or deed at least 4 or 5 times a day, if not more. I'm being generous to myself. That means in 100 days, every single one of us have let God down more than 500 times. And God forgives. God sets free daily. And you see, he wants us to come to the throne of grace, Hebrews says. Because when we come to the throne of grace, we receive mercy. And mercy is simply this: we get what we don't deserve. And then we come through that in Hebrews 4, and we find grace. We come by grace to the throne of grace. We come into the presence through Jesus. We receive mercy, and then we find grace to walk out our daily life. It's all an act of grace. And I want to tell you that you know whether you are an enemy of God or whether you love God with all your heart, God loves you unconditionally. Romans 5. While we were still enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us. And my heart is through this journey that you'll just fall more in love with Jesus, no matter where you are on your journey. And if you don't know him, that you will seek him. Because he says, if you seek me, you will find me. You see, it's first love relationship that will enable us to walk out this salvation. Because it's only in Christ, in him and through him. And that's what we have to give to the world. Not judgment, not condemnation, but love. The love of God that's poured out into our hearts. And so I will pray that the Holy Spirit will settle in your hearts today. That you can never exhaust the love of God. It is constant. Whether you're in a good place today, whether you're in a bad place today, God's love is constant. And his heart is that instead of running away from him, we run to him. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as I said to this couple yesterday, at the essence of it, not many people are mad with Jesus. They're mad with the church that has misrepresented Jesus. I want to tell you, if you're in that place, God loves you. And if you could just stand and worship for a moment, Mark, that was outstanding. I just pray the Holy Spirit seals that in our hearts. It's pointless if we go here and we feel we've just heard a good talk. But that it'll seal in your heart that you'll know that you know that he loves you.